Colossians chapter 3 for our text this morning. I'll be reading verses 18 through 4:1. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing ye also have a master in heaven. Well, we're currently then studying this section of Colossians 3:18 through 4:1, a section that deals with God's order for domestic relationships. At the time of the apostles, there were three basic relationships that made up the household. The relationships between husband and wife, between children and parents, and between slaves and masters. Each member of the household had their own particular calling before the Lord. And Paul addresses each one according to their role and position within the household. Each is named and given a command, an expressed duty. And here Paul establishes a hierarchical order in the household, with the subordination of wives to the husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. So we've outlined this section in three pairs of duties. First, the duty of wives and husbands, verses 18 and 19. Secondly, the duties of children and parents, verses 20 through 21. And then third, the duty of slaves and masters, verses 22 through 4:1. Now, the Christian view of marriage is a unique view. It's not the view held by the vast majority of our population. It's not the view of what the professors of sociology and psychology are teaching in the universities. And it's not the popular view of the feminist movement, nor is it the view of those of the gay movement or gay society. The Christian view of marriage is governed entirely and solely by the teaching of the Word of God. It holds that God instituted marriage in creation. God defined marriage and established its order. It's not a human contrivance. It is a most wonderful and glorious relationship designed by God for man's happiness. Now, the apostle describes the marriage relationship by the chief characteristics or the primary characteristics of the partners in this wonderful relationship. The wife is to submit to the husband, and the husband is to love his wife. These two chief duties are to characterize the Christian relationship in marriage. Last week we finished the duty of the wife in this marriage relationship. In Colossians 3:18, the Christian wife is called upon to submit to her husband. This is God's order for the relationship. It's the only duty that Paul directs for the wife. And the duty is plainly and clearly stated. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. This duty is not about the woman's rights, but about order in the family. It's about a well-ordered home and the essential recognition of the husband's leadership and authority. Today we take on verse 19 and the duties of the husband. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now I want to first consider what is presupposed or assumed in this text. It is presupposed that the husband is the head of the relationship. He is the leader and authority of the relationship. When Paul dealt with the submission of the wife in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, which we considered last week, he gave us the reason why the wife is to submit to the husband in no uncertain terms. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." And thus we traced back this headship to the order of creation, the order that God ordained and established the marriage relationship. When Paul commands husbands to love their wives, it is presupposed that the husband is the head of the relationship. We note that although the submission of the wife was widespread in the ancient writings about households, there is no household code from ancient writers that required the husbands to love their wives. This then appears to be a distinctly Christian duty. When Paul commands the husbands to love their wives, it underscores the fact that his headship is a rule of love, that his leadership is a leadership of love. And therefore, the authority assigned to the husband as head of the relationship is not to be a dictatorship. It does not give license for tyranny in the relationship, nor to be overpowering, overbearing, or over-demanding. The husband is not a despot who oppresses his wife with an unjust exercise of authority. The husband is not to be domineering or harsh, trampling upon the wife's feelings, insensitive, degrading, belittling, perpetually irritating and finding fault with the wife. And here, unkindness and mean-spiritedness is strictly forbidden. Husbands, love your wives. The rule of the husband is to be tempered by love and controlled by love. The rule of the husband is not to be exercised out of self-centeredness, out of self-interest, with selfish ends, always thinking about himself. And indeed, as we shall see in later messages, the very nature of this love does not think of itself. The husband's love is for the benefit and well-being of the wife, for her edification, for her growth, for her care, for her nurturing, for her protection, for her provision. And brother, this is a very tall order, especially when Paul compares in Ephesians 5 the husband's love for his wife to be analogous to Christ's love for the church. You see, immediately following the command for wives to submit to their husbands is this command: husband, loves your wives. The duties go hand in hand together. The implication is that the submission of the wife is gained by the love of the husband, and the love of the husband is gained by the submission of the wife. You see, they are reciprocal. They work together in harmony. When you love your wife, husbands, as Christ loved the church, it will gain her submission to you. And wives, when you submit yourselves to your husband's authority as is fit in the Lord, it will gain his love for you. They are reciprocal. And they bind the two together. Now let's break down this duty in our text. Husbands, love your wives. Love in the Greek is a present tense imperative verb. As an imperative verb, it denotes a duty, an obligation, and a responsibility. And then the present tense denotes is to be continual, a continuous action. Husbands, you keep on loving, you continue to love your wives. The husband's love for his wife is to never cease. Now, key to our understanding of this exhortation is the meaning of love. What does Paul mean by love in our passage? Well, love is a very ambiguous and subjective term in our English vernacular. It can mean a lot of different things. However, in the time of the apostle, there were three Greek words that were used that we might translate in our English as love. The three words is arao, phileo, and agapao. And by distinguishing between these three Greek words, we can come to a better understanding of the husband's duty to love his wife. And it's very significant, I should point out, that the Greek word used here in our text is agapao. Now, the first Greek term is erao, or eros, or os, in the noun form. We get our English erotic from it. Erao is not found in the New Testament. But this type of love is a love of desire and pleasure. It's a fleshly and lustful desire. It's a sexual love. And outside the context of marriage, this love is immoral and evil. And this characterizes the world's view of love, which is essentially a selfish view. However, in the context of marriage, it can be a very good thing. Indeed, it is an important part of the marriage relationship. So important that Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4. Why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4. He exhorts us about the conjugal rights of both husbands and wives. He says, verse 4, the wife have not power of her own body. That is authority. She doesn't have authority of her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband hath not authority over his body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. You see, the husband has authority over the wife's body, and the wife has authority over the husband's body. Each spouse is not to deprive the other of the conjugal relationship. And when Paul exhorts the unmarried in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians in verse 9, he says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Burn meaning to be consumed with desire and lust. Let them marry. And the point I'm making is that in the context of marriage, this kind of love is good. But in the context of the world, outside of the marriage relationship, it's evil and wicked. Marriage in the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers shall be judged. The problem is that the world has promoted this type of love outside of the marriage relationship. Now, the second Greek term is phileo. Phileo denotes affection for someone, to be fond of someone. And it can be a very strong kind of love. It's an emotional kind of love, a love of feeling, a love of friendship and companionship. And this, too, is an important part of the marriage relationship. So there can be happy and successful marriages with unbelievers based on these two types of love, eroo and phileo. And thank God that there are happy marriages on the natural human level. This is God's common grace in our society. But the third verb that we want to look at, which is the verb that Paul uses in our text, is agapao. This kind of love lifts up the other two, sanctifies them, and gives glory to them. It raises love to a higher level than what is possible with natural man. It raises love to a spiritual plane. It is a love that resembles God's love. Christian husbands are commanded to love their wives as God loves. The unbeliever cannot love with this kind of love. He's incapable of it. This love is the result of a regenerate heart. It is the fruit of the Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. It is God's work within the heart of the husband. And hence, this is a distinctly Christian love. It's not merely sexual love. It's not merely being fond of someone with strong affections. It is the love that resembles God's love. Now, if you look up this term in the lexicons, the lexical meaning of agapao is somewhat generic. It denotes being full of goodwill with the highest regard for a person's well-being. It signifies to highly esteem and reverence and respect someone, to prize something above all other things. And it is this word that the Spirit of Revelation has used in the New Testament to express ideas previously unknown and to raise this level of love into the spiritual plane. Agapao is used to express divine love, God's love to men, and His love to Christ. It's used to express Christ's love to men. It's used to express the Christian's love to God and to express the Christian's love one to another. And hence, it is the context in which this term is used that elevates its meaning. In contemporary churches today, agapao love is typically defined as unconditional love. I believe there is such a nuance in the word, but it flows from God's love for His elect. We call this unconditional election. In spite of man's sinfulness, without any cause in us, without any excellency in us, in spite of man's sinfulness, there being nothing in us that God should desire, nothing in us that we would merit God's favor, being unworthy of the least of His graces, He set His love upon us from eternity, and He elected us unto everlasting life. He loved us with an everlasting love. It was an unconditional love. His love for us was not conditioned upon anything man could do or would do. It was based entirely on His will and good pleasure. Now you think about this, brethren, that Christ married a very ugly bride, figuratively speaking, that is, a wicked, sinful, and rebellious bride. And we can only begin to understand God's love when we see the ugliness, the filthiness of our own sin. Christ loved those who were unlovable. He loved those who were ungodly, those who were His enemies, those who were haters of God. How undeserving are the recipients of God's love? God loves sinners who are unworthy of His love. His love is freely given, unconditional, and wholly undeserved. The Apostle Paul writes, "But God commendeth His love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As enemies of God, Christ died for us. And His death on the cross, His suffering, taking upon Him into union with His divine person, a full and a complete humanity, so that He could enter this earth and to suffer and die for His people and pay the price for their sin, was the greatest act of love that man will ever know. And who can scale the heights and the depths and fathom this love? We cannot. It's infinite love. And this love that Christ has for His church, the marriage relationship, is to reflect. And Christ is perfecting His bride. He's nurturing us. He's caring for us. He's sanctifying us and guiding us and protecting us. He's transforming this ugly bride into a beautiful bride. And one day, on that last day, we will be a most beautiful bride. A stunning bride. And He will present us as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the love of Christ as the husband and the church as His bride. Now, when we consider this term unconditional love, we must not misconstrue it as indulgent love, as if it were an unprincipled love, as the world so readily does today. It's quite the contrary. Christ does not indulge us in our sin. Rather, He is sanctifying us, conforming us to His image. And by way of analogy, the love of a husband for his wife is not an indulgent love. Rather, the husband is nurturing the wife, teaching the wife, doing all he can for the spiritual well-being of his wife. Because Christian love is a reflection of God's love, it necessarily has a moral character. Christian love, a Christian husband's love, is to reflect the moral character of God. Turn to Romans 13:10, where Paul says, "Love is the fulfilling of the law. For you see, love is the very expression of God's moral character." Romans 13:9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So inherent in the husband's love for his wife is obedience to God's commandments. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John writes, but whosoever keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. In the first epistle of John, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandment is not grievous. Thus, the love of a husband for his wife must be in conformity to the law of God. Now, as we continue to probe into the meaning of this word agapao, there is one classical text that distinguishes between agapao and phileo love. And so please turn to John 21, verse 15. This is after Peter had denied the Lord three times. After Peter had fallen. Peter's feeling pretty low about this right now. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? What word does Christ use? He uses the verb agapao. And Peter saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. What word does Peter respond with? Phileo. And he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Agapao. And Peter was grieved. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, phileo. And he saith to him, feed my sheep. Now the third time is very interesting. Christ now descends in the order of this love. He descends to a lower love. Since Peter had answered him twice with phileo, he now says unto him the third time, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Phileo now. He lowered the meaning of love. And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Peter was saying, when Christ asked him if he agapao him, and he says, you know I'm very fond of you. I have strong affections for you. But Christ was speaking of a love and a commitment on a much higher plane. Peter was convicted that he denied the Lord three times. And he couldn't honestly say that. He was unsure of himself. So he had to answer with a lower word for love. Yes, you know I'm your friend. I have strong affections for you. I'm very fond of you. But then in that third question, Christ descends to Peter's level and uses this verb, phileo. When he does that, now Peter's friendship is called into question. He knew that Christ knew his heart, could see through his heart. He knew all things. And he says, you know, I am indeed your friend and have strong affections for you. You see, Christ was preparing Peter for the ministry. Peter was overly confident and proud, and he fell. And Christ is reminding him of this. Perhaps Peter thought that his ministry was over. And Christ is encouraging him, feed my sheep. It was a lesson in the ministry. And Christ was instilling humility in Peter, weaning him of his overconfidence and pride. You see, but here you see the two words put in contrast to each other, where agapaho is the greater love. It is a higher plane of love, a higher and deeper commitment to the object of your love. This is the word that Paul uses for husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, these are just some preliminary thoughts on the husband's love for his wife. In our text of Colossians 3:19, the Apostle Paul does not expound on what he means by love. He simply exhorts, husbands, love your wives. But however, in a very closely related passage, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33, Paul will expound on what he means to love your wives, husbands. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, we won't have time to delve into that today, so we'll reserve that for next week, where we'll look at Ephesians 5, where Paul expounds upon what it is for the husband to love his wife. But in the time remaining, I want to address the second part of our text, the negative part. Positively, husbands, love your wives. Negatively, and be not bitter against them. When the wife does not submit to the husband's authority, the husband has a tendency to be bitter about it. Am I not right, husbands? Consider what is implicit in this negative part of our text. First, it presupposes that it is very difficult for the wife to submit to the husband. And it presupposes that the wife will not always submit to her husband. The wife is not perfect, and neither is the husband. And although as Christians we have been delivered from the reigning power of sin, and we're no longer in bondage to sin, yet there remains a principle of indwelling sin in the believer. And therefore, the submission of the wife will not be perfect, and the loving headship of the husband will not be perfect. Both are still sinners. We're growing in grace and being sanctified by the Spirit, and we will not be perfect until eternal glory. So we must have a realistic outlook upon the woman's submission and the man's headship. But here, the exhortation is directed to the husband. Don't be bitter against your wives. Now, this is contrary and diametrically opposed to the exhortation to love your wives. Bitterness is. Now, the verb to be bitter literally means to produce a bitter taste. And here it's used metaphorically, and it's broad in its scope of meaning. Husbands, don't be exasperated by the lack of submission from your wife. Don't be resentful against your wife. Don't hold grudges against your wife. Don't react with harshness and verbal abuse. Don't react like an overpowering and overbearing despot. Don't treat your wife cruelly and tyrannically, as if you want to scare her into submission, because her submission is based upon her relationship to the Lord. And primarily she is submitting to you because it is God's order and Christ has commanded her to do it, and it's a reflection of her love for Christ. And you can't scare her into submission. You can't verbally abuse her into submission. We've spoke about the middle tense of the verb. It has to come from within. It has to come from her heart. It has to come from her love to God. Don't be bitter against your husbands. See, husbands are prone to abuse their leadership role as head of the relationship. And Paul is bringing this tendency to the forefront and reminding the husband of it. The husband should be about winning over his wife by the grace he exhibits in the headship. And this brings us back to the reciprocality of the woman's submission and the husband's love. You see, Calvin, he's got some sermons on Ephesians 5. And he's the only one that I find using this term win. The husband's got to win the affections of the wife. The husband's got to win the submission. Although the wife's commanded to submit to the husband, the husband's attitude is to win it, to earn the submission of the wife. And I love, if you have Calvin's sermons on Ephesians, read those sermons he has on the relationship of husband and wife. They're wonderful. And he's very blunt, straightforward, doesn't pull any punches. The verb to be bitter is also here a present imperative, invoking the continual, not to be bitter, I should say, invoking the continual duty of the husband. Don't be in the habit of being bitter. And this is the common sin of husbands. And by the grace of God, the husband must guard against it. So last week, I was a little uneasy speaking to the women about submission because I felt that I was almost in a position of self-righteousness. But this week, I can preach to myself. It's a lot more comfortable. But we preach the Word of God whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable. All right? Well, we'll pick it up next week with Ephesians 5. So read Ephesians 5 about the husband's headship and his love for his wife. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word that directs us in how to order the family. And oh, might we have Christian families and give the wife grace to submit and give the husband grace to lovingly lead. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.